That's Zechariah 7 and Isaiah chapter 58. We're going to start with Zechariah 7. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Please be seated. There is a disdain, a hatred in the world, if you will, for religion, and I put that in quotes. And very much of that comes from the confusion over its meaning. So the church has come to say, and it's almost become cliche and bumper sticker type of responses, it's not about religion, it's about... There you go. Okay. And so that's our response. So the first definition of religion in its most comprehensive sense includes a belief in the being and perfections of God and the revelation of his will to man and man's obligation to obey his commands in the state of reward and punishment and in man's accountability to God. That's straight out of Webster, you know, the one that we used to be able to count on for words for what they meant. Much older version of Webster, by the way. So that first definition of religion, this most comprehensive sense, is about a belief in the being and perfections of God and the revelation of his will. So can we truly say we want to throw off religion in that respect? The problem is that we often engage in a battle of words and vocabulary and unfortunately lose on that battlefield more often than not. It's because of that battlefield of words that things get confused and our minds get a little bit clouded. But I think where there is an accurate criticism, and I think that certainly this is what the scripture brings up today, is that criticism, is that religion often consists in the performance of the duties we think we owe directly to God. Religion often consists of the performance of the duties that we do that we think will obligate God. And our tendencies as people are to do things or pay for things as a substitute for obedience or for doing the right thing. We would rather risk having to pay reparations if caught in our rebellion than desiring simple obedience to what is right. It's kind of a risk-reward thing, you know. Can I do this and get away with it? And if I can't get away with it, is it worth what it's going to cost me as opposed to doing the right thing? We carry around guilt as a payment for sin instead of accepting the payment already made by Christ, thinking that somehow it's better to pay for it than to not sin at all. We engage in religious practice instead of walking in faith and obedience. So the question was posed about certain observances and whether or not they should be continued now that circumstances had changed. The very asking of the question should say something about the individual asking the question. But the Lord's answer was a question, and it's still a valid question. So let me give you a little perspective here. As we're going through the chronological history of Israel and the prophets, these are the exiles, if you remember, that have come out of Babylon back into Jerusalem purposely for rebuilding the temple with the king's permission, the king of Persia. They ran into opposition. There was about 50,000 that came back. They ran into opposition. They ran into a lot of frustration, went off and built their own houses instead of building the temple. So Hosea calls them back and says, why do you have paneled houses when the temple lays in ruins? And then within that same time period, Zechariah comes along and he begins to encourage them with a series of eight visions. It was a busy night for the guy. And there's these eight visions that encourage the people. And finally, with this wonderful message of to not despise the day of small things. What you are doing is important, and what God has you do, no matter what the size is, if God has you doing it, it is not trivial. So at this point, they've been rallied back to the cause. It's right around 2 years after they've restarted the rebuilding of the temple. And Zechariah comes, you know, he writes about this this group of people that have been sent up, I think, from Bethel, And they asked this question about fasting. And the temple at this point is about halfway completed. So they asked the question, should I weep in the fifth month and fast, as I have done for so many years? Well, what's such a big deal about the fifth month, and why they would weep and fast during that time? And think about that, as a matter of fact, in the calendar as it is at the moment, because I think we just came off of Ramadan. The fast in the fifth month remembered the destruction of the temple as it was laid out in 2 Kings 25. Now, it was not a God-given fast. God gave only one fast, and that was commanded on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16. But during this Jewish exile, people instituted four more feasts that they felt like they had to observe, and they were all tied to key dates about national tragedy. So, mourning the capture of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 52 was in April, what we know as April, or their fourth month, I should say, is a better way to put it, their fourth month. The burning of Jerusalem and the destruction of Solomon's temple in 2 Kings 25, which is what this question refers to, in the fifth month. The assassination of Gedaliah and the massacre of 80 men, according to Jeremiah 4, that was in their seventh month. And their tenth month, the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege against Jerusalem, as it's shown in 2 Kings 25 as well. So they knew that they were observing these feasts during this forced exile in Babylon, but they were back now. The temple was being rebuilt. So they kind of thought, well, should we still be doing this? Is this something we need to give up? And it's interesting. This is, as I've done for so many years. So this became tradition. And they were not commanded by God. They were instituted by man, but they now have a 70-year history. And so they develop, as tradition does, they develop an authority of their own. And often we become slaves to tradition simply because it's been done so long. So, and tradition that takes root will always take on its own authority, even if it contradicts revelation of truth. And so we become tied to that tradition. So in verse 4, the Lord reveals his concern to them. It says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Did you really fast for me? For me? You can almost hear the disdain. So God rebukes the people for what their fasting had become. They were basically observations of tragedy, you know, of self-indulgence, instead of an opportunity to genuinely seek God. Their lives weren't right when they were eating and drinking. They did that for themselves and not for the Lord. And that's what he's saying. If you remember, we're encouraged in Scripture that whatever you do, do unto the Lord. If you eat and drink, eat and drink unto the Lord. That's what gives us the liberty to eat and drink whatever it is that we want. So he's saying, you don't even eat and drink to glorify me. So why is your fasting any different? You know, the few days of fasting every year could not make up for the rest of the year that you live for yourselves. This also shows us that when we cling to the memory of sin or tragedy in the past, we're often doing that out of simple self-indulgence, and we're not doing that for the Lord. We're doing it for ourselves. And then he goes on and says, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed? Because our hearts weren't right before God, their rituals were not right before God. I think it's important that we understand, I think that the Scripture absolutely encourages ritual. Is that a bad word? It encourages ritual. We have a ritual of communion every month. We have a ritual, hopefully, of devotions in the morning. We have a ritual, I hope, of those times set aside that you and the Lord have kind of personally come to an agreement with, that you're going to go off somewhere or do something, you know, just him and you. And those are rituals because they're repeated and they're something that you can count on. And so to say that we should not have rituals is wrong. To say that we are to take our rituals and impose them upon somebody else is what legalism is about. But we should have those things that we can kind of count on. The problem becomes when those replace that relationship that we have with God, when that becomes our relationship with God. So he says, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed, because their hearts were not right with God anyway? The Lord does not discourage fasting, just the opposite, but not as a substitute for a daily walk. Instead of actively remembering the sin or tragedy of the past, God wants us to focus on active obedience. He wants us to focus on an active walk with him. He goes on to say, through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous. So what he's basically saying, that if I don't want you to make the same mistakes that the folks that were exiled out of this land made, because had your ancestors, had your forefathers been obedient, they never would have had to need to fast. The land wouldn't have been conquered, and it wouldn't be desolate now. You wouldn't be rebuilding a temple. You'd be coming to a built temple, Solomon's built temple. But because they were so caught up in their rituals and their rites, and they had absolutely nothing to do with me, that's why I've taken them out of the land. So then he goes on to say in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Let me adjust this one more time. Okay. So let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So God's greatest desire is to execute true justice, show mercy and compassion. So whereas in Zechariah 7:7, the prophet rebukes the people of God and their ancestors for basic neglect of obedience, now he's saying this is what obedience looks like. And it's pretty simple. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Some people find it easier to fast a few days a year or to do something to clean themselves up instead of treating others in a godly manner. Their bad relationships with others demonstrated a fundamentally bad relationship that they have with the Lord. And it turns into a fundamentally bad relationship with those around us. And that's what brings on these accusations from the world about hypocrisy and hatred from the church. You go about doing your thing, but yet when it really comes down to it, do you show the love of God? We're talking quite a bit on Thursday nights as we go through 1 John. I mean, the entirety of the epistle is about love. And it's about love in the church. And so if John takes the time and the trouble to write an entire epistle about love within the church, I think that's something we need to concentrate on to get right within ourselves. And we can love each other. And it's that love for each other that spills out, because we know no other thing that spills out into the world. And that we truly can stand above that accusation of, hey, you guys go about and you do your thing and you eat your cracker and you drink your juice and you go to church every and you read your Bible, but no. What spills out of us, because we know no other thing, is the love of Christ. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 58, keeping your finger here in Zechariah 7. Isaiah 58. Starting verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? So that's the first accusation. We've been down here starving ourselves, and you're not even looking. Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. So this is the Lord speaking to them. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out like sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast I have chosen, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, I am, here I am. And if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. A true heart will look forward to these appointed times to seek him. I'll tell you, every time I do fast, and it's probably, I don't know, probably 6 out of 7 days a week, you can tell, I know. Whenever we do fast, a true heart will look forward to those appointed times to seek him. And I know, seriously, I do know that whenever I do set my heart and mind to fast, and my desire is pure. If it's not pure, then I don't. I just go find the nearest McDonald's and just say, I'm done with this. But if my heart and mind is pure and my heart is just really to seek after the Lord, the first thing that happens, I mean, I could get up from a table and say, okay, Lord, beginning tomorrow, I'm going to start fasting. I just want to seek you on these things. And then all of a sudden, my stomach knows somehow. And it says, you are hungry, and you are hungry like you've never been before. Wait a minute, I just ate an entire roast beef. I don't care. So our body has to be, our flesh has to be suppressed. It has to be put down. And that's part of what fasting is about, is that we put down the flesh in order that we might concentrate on God. Not that we can be holy, not that we can walk around with bad breath all the time. So people go, man, you got bad breath. What's going on? Well, I'm fasting. You know? If you're fasting and you're a woman, straighten your hair. Put on makeup. If you're a guy and you're fasting, just straighten your hair. You know, brush your teeth. Don't walk around going, oh. Because it's about your heart before the Lord. And you see what God wants us to do in that time of fast. It's about undoing the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, breaking every yoke, sharing your bread. One of my favorite things to do whenever I fast is to set aside whatever I would have spent on food that day and put it towards something that I know is going to help build the kingdom of God. Whatever it is, a missions trip, a contribution to the church, whatever it is. And just set that aside, because Isaiah 58 is pretty clear that when you're doing these things, it should not be about your self-righteousness. It should be about building the kingdom of God, about setting aside those times with him. And so the fact that they came to ask that question, should we continue to doing this, really reveals the heart. Hey, can we quit doing this? I mean, gosh, you guys are, the temple's being built. Well, then that reveals the character of their heart. It really was about them with this self-imposed holiness. Whenever we do anything at all towards the Lord that could be called ritual or religion, don't let anybody dissuade you from those things, but just think about what it is. It should result in a greater love for God and in a greater obedience to Him. So whatever we do and we do for Him should result in a greater love for Him, a greater obedience to Him. James 1 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, it's in the Bible. The word is in the Bible. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So it's that, it comes back to Zechariah. It's the way you treat people. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's true religion. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So you see just the continuity of the word. Everywhere we go, we see that this is what fasting is about. This is what religion is about. So this same thing could apply to worship. The Lord could ask the same question of your heart. Do you do it for me? For me? Is that what your worship is about? Or is it about something entirely different, making a shopping list, you know, keeping time, whatever the case may be? Or it is a total surrender to the Lord and just wanting to commune with Him. Communion itself, is that a ritual for you? Is that an empty ritual, I should say, for you? Or is that something that you just have a passionate desire to have that community with your brothers and sisters and to have that community, that communion with the Lord, and just to recognize? Stop for just a moment and recognize. If you haven't thought about it for a while, just, gosh, Lord, what you did for me. That's why I encourage you, by the way, as families, you know, it's certainly not a restricted thing, and it's a wonderful thing just to recreate that at your own dinner table. You know, just take a moment and recreate that. Not a big, it can't, you don't want to turn it into, okay, guys, time to say grace, you know. What's the one that would, good bread, good meat, good Lord, let's eat, I think is the one that I've heard recently. You know, it's not, why do you say grace? And we think about these things. Are they just ritual? Are they about bringing our hearts closer to the Lord? So he's speaking again of their forefathers. He said they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped your ears. Verse 11, the rebellious, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah, he's describing the progression of rejection, and we have actually seen this. I mean, if you look at the description here, it's like a petulant child, you know. They refuse to heed, and then you go reach for them to say, hey, hun, you got to listen to me. And then what are they? And then they plug up their ears. And then it all ends with a hard as flint. God says that he wants to write his word on our hearts, and flint is too difficult to engrave into. It won't receive that word. It's too hard. And so he describes this petulant child. He says, that's what your forefathers were like. And they didn't become that way overnight. People who are hard-hearted don't become that way overnight. There's a progression. And the first one is just simple rebellion. And then it's a jerking away of the shoulders. And then it's a plugging up of the ears. In their hardened state, they just didn't want to hear God's word. When we lose our hunger for God's word, that's the first step in rejection and a hardness of heart. There can And we've tried to, you know, you may have tried to reason with people who used to walk with the Lord, and you bring the word back to them, and you can, if you see a softening, you know that the Lord is still working on them. But if you just, hey, don't give me that stuff at all, their heart is already hardening. Verse 13, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed that, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they had made the pleasant land desolate. So since God's people refused to listen, God would refuse to listen and answer their prayers. If you want your prayers answered, seek his word, seek his face, seek his spirit. Because if we hear him, he will hear us. And if it doesn't, what happened to them certainly can happen to us. It says they were tossed about as a windstorm until they're not in the land anymore. Whirlwind is... The clearest thing that I can compare that to would be a tornado. It's just a violent onset that just kind of takes you out, takes you away. And what he was describing was the judgment that came upon them in the form of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They came in, they wiped them out, and they scattered them throughout the earth. And the land became desolate. And that desolation should not have been a surprise to them, because that was in direct result of their covenant, their Mosaic covenant, that if you do good, you'll stay in the land and prosper. If you do evil, then desolation will be visited upon you, and you're going to be scattered throughout the land. So this was completely in line with God, what God had already told them was going to happen. And this was because, what Zechariah is saying, is that this is because you allowed religious rituals to take the place of a real relationship and daily obedience towards God. And that still happens today. When we allow religious rituals to take the place of real relationship and daily obedience, when we begin to take to count the rituals as payment for our sin. I'm probably going to do a great injustice to this, but I was at a wedding last night, and there's a country song. I guess it's relatively new, because I'd heard it just recently, and talk about all the things he loved about her, and you know, describing, you know, this and that and the next thing that were just wonderful little things. But then she wears a cross on her neck, and she goes to church on Sunday, and she cusses on Monday, and that's what I love about her. Really. But that's exactly how the world would look at the church. You know, and as a matter of fact, if you can do that, then you don't take your religion, she doesn't take religion too seriously. Chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. So God introduced himself, first of all, with a title declaring his power and majesty, which is repeated throughout the book, the Lord of hosts, the host being the entirety, the population of heaven, the angels of heaven. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. So he's declaring his power and majesty. And that by itself should be a wake-up call. And then he says, I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal. And this word zeal or zealousness, actually, it what it describes is becoming, it says, intensely red. It's being the face becoming flushed with deep emotion. Basically what it says is the Lord is really passionate about his people. And he says in verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And so they're going to be transformed by the presence of the Lord. If you remember when they first started building the foundation, they saw how small it was, and they looked around, they saw that all the gold that they had was not near what Solomon had put up on the original temple, and the old men that had seen the original temple started weeping because it wasn't at its former glory, and what they didn't understand was that its glory was not in its gold. Its glory was not in its girth. Its glory was in the presence of its God. And he's saying, you're going to be glorified because I'm going to be in your midst. That's how we are glorified as a church. We come in here individually to 5,300 square feet, and it's just a building that is transformed because you are here. You, the temple of the Holy Spirit, are here. Just the same, he says, I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. You're going to be transformed by my presence. But here he's talking specifically also about something that's going to happen yet future, because he talks about Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, the holy mountain, and it's going to be transformed into a place of truth and holiness. And as the Lord Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem during that millennial kingdom, and there's not going to be any, there's not going to be any question of justice here. Justice will be served. It will be holy, and it's going to be emanating from Jerusalem, and that's why it's going to be called the city of truth. And then verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. Mick, you should be excited about that. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Not a lot of old women or old men made that trip. And not many get old when the place is unsafe and unhealthy. But it says, man, one day young and old are going to enjoy the city and the city in safety. If you think about it, can you think about the folks that are hearing this as they're looking around and seeing a half-built temple and walls that are completely destroyed? And in a city during that time when the walls were destroyed, it was totally defenseless. And so they're looking around and saying, God is saying that old men and women are going to be hanging out in the streets. Young kids are going to be playing in the streets, doing what they do best, playing in the streets. We don't have to worry about sending them to preschool. We don't have to worry about sending them to let other people intoxicate their minds with junk. They're going to be playing in the streets. If you really want to get a good meaning of that, just drive around over the Rhine, or certain parts of Newport and Covington, or certain parts of East Winton Woods, and how devoid they are. And then you can imagine this incredible city where people are safe, where people are out and about and joyous. And as we read in Zechariah last week, that, you know, they're inviting each other to hang out under each other's vines and just having a wonderful time, just a great sense of peace. And the scripture says it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people. It just seemed a little bit too fantastic to believe. Like I said, the temple was half built. The walls were destroyed. They had nice houses. And marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people means that they couldn't quite see it. It was just a little bit beyond their vision. So the Lord says, will it be also marvelous in my eyes? The Lord saying, just because you can't see it doesn't mean I can't either. Take that with you. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean I can't either. Matthew 19:26 tells us that Jesus himself said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the west, which basically means drawing them in from all places. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And so he's going to bring them in much more than this 50,000 that were currently there. And it's not just going to be a geographic gathering, it's going to be a spiritual gathering. And it's I love this quote. It says, it won't just be that their address changes, but their heart also. And then verse 9, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will treat the remnant of this people as in former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong. That was the same thing that they were encouraged before, when they were laying the foundation. Continue the work. Continue the work. Continue the work. The Lord had promised that though they lacked wages, though they had opposition, he would be their strength. Continue the work. This was a period of great difficulty. This remnant was running into, and it wasn't going to stop. Some, I don't know, 30-some years after this, they're going to get yet another influx, and they're going to build the wall. Nehemiah is going to build the wall, and they're going to have opposition again. And there's always opposition. As a matter of fact, if you remember from Nehemiah, the way that they had to work was they had to have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And he says, I want you to find strength for your work in me. This difficult time is not going to last forever. And there's going to be prosperity, and there's going to be blessing. And he says, you shall be a blessing, do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Even though our present state is lonely, and it could be feeling at the bottom of things, God asks us to trust in his blessing. And he says, be strong. Not in your own strength. You can't be strong in your own strength, but allow the Holy Spirit to fill you, to do his work, remembering that whatever God assigns you to is not trivial. There is no small work in the eyes of God. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 14, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So just as the promise of punishment, here's the promise of blessing. Do not fear, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for these are things that I hate, says the Lord. So he's saying it again in the very next chapter. These are the things that you need to be paying attention to. He's saying, do not disregard the rituals that you are, but reform them. And if they are not bringing you closer to me, if they are not causing you to love me more, to love everybody else more, then get rid of them. Because these are the things that I want you to pay attention to. You want to be holy? You want to be Christ-like? Then act like Jesus. Be like Jesus. And being Christ-like is not spending the 40 days in the wilderness. being Christ-like is being amongst the sinners and the starving and the sick. God promised blessing to an obedient Israel and cursing to a disobedient Israel. And so just like he said in Deuteronomy in the Mosaic Covenant, he's going to bless now instead of curse, but they have to fulfill their end. Be strong. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, and again there's that title, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace. So he's saying, you know what? You turn those ashes into beauty. He will turn those ashes into beauty. He's going to take those things, those times of mourning and sorrow and remembrance of sin, and he's going to make them actually feasts instead of fasts. And we can rejoice in that same truth. Is there a sin that you're holding on to in your life that you're still remembering and mourning over? If there is, please know that Jesus died for that one too. And you can take that, whatever that sin is. I have so many in my past, but there's one that has a particular date attached to it. And if I thought about it, and I would come in a time of mourning, then my heart would be poisoned. But what I can do is to recognize the sorrow of the sin and the rejoicing of the forgiveness. And so my heart, my days are filled with gladness that Jesus has lifted all of those sins out of my life. There is no mourning days in my life. The only time I mourn, the only time I grieve, or for those that don't yet know the joy that I have. Let that be your day of fasting. Let that be your day of mourning, so that those bonds can be broken on the heart of people who are just not there. He says, in light of God's promised blessing, his people should want to be more like him. They should love truth and peace. Verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. And remember again, now we're talking about the millennial kingdom. People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. Seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. That's Zechariah saying. He's just getting so excited, and he goes, I'm going to be there. And yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Not too many people wanted to go to Jerusalem during this time. And he's saying, you're not going to believe what the Lord's going to do. I mean, can you imagine these 50,000 people imagining Jerusalem today, let alone what it's going to look like when Christ comes back? Wow, this is what we started? And this promise of many people and strong nations will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And that's, again, Jesus is going to set up his headquarters there in Jerusalem, and all the nations are going to come to seek the Lord in Jerusalem. They're going to have Bible studies headed by Jesus. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 23, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And what that grasping means, something that you can't afford to let go of, like grabbing the head of a snake or the beard of a lion. Once you've got a hold of it, you don't want to let go. And that's that grasping. They're holding so tightly onto his rope, said, we have got to, you've got to take us. Have you ever met somebody that desperate to meet God? I was that man when I finally came to understand who he was. And I sought out the first person I could. You've got to take me to meet Jesus. Let that be your fast, that we might that the Lord might bless us with those people that are grabbing on to our shirt sleeve and saying, you've got to tell me about Jesus. When others see that God is with us, it attracts them to the Lord. When people see Christ in you, in Colossians it says the hope of glory, then they want to come to Jesus. They don't want to come to church, necessarily. They want to come to Jesus. Let that be the desire of your heart. Let that be where your concentration is. Let that be the focus, is that instead of doing these rituals for the sake of being Christian, that we might do these things, that we might draw ourselves closer to the Lord. And that's what I want you to take home today. What are you doing this for? What are you doing? Whatever you do, what are you doing it for? It's good to ask that question. It's good to take some evaluation occasionally, and maybe even, you know, not on your own, so you're just kind of thinking through things as you're driving down the street. Maybe that's a good thing, to set aside a time of fasting from food and television and electronics and everything else, and just kind of setting your heart aside and setting your mind aside and your time aside and everything else, and saying, Lord, why do I do what I do? Is it unto you? If it's not unto you, God, I just want to get rid of it. I just want just out of my life. If there's anything that I do for show, Lord, just reveal it to me. Because I truly do want it to be about relationship. I truly do want it to be about loving you. I truly do want it to be about exercising justice, not judgment. Justice, doing the right thing. I want it to be about truth. I want it to be about love for everyone. So if you are caught in any kind of those things, you can repent of them. It's never too late. If something has become tradition, question its authority. We do that so well on everything else. Why not question traditional authority? And ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? Is it to glorify God? Is it to bolster my self-righteousness? Is it to pay so I can, what's the phrase? Live like hell on Saturday so I can seek heaven on Sunday? I don't remember, you get my drift. Are we walking daily with the Lord and allowing these other times to be special times set aside? Or are we using them as get out of trouble free cards? You know, I'm going to go do this thing over here, knowing that it displeases you, but I will go to church every Sunday next month, or I'll fast, or I'll write a check, or I'll... Well, what the Lord is saying was, don't do that. Submit that to me. Recognize it for what it is, as sin, as distraction from me, and just walk in obedience. All right, well, let's stop there. If you would please stand.